Welcome tonight. Join me, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You see the title of our considerations tonight, Ways of Knowing. And I want you to know I'm especially confident tonight because there's at least one person wanting to come down and wants to listen to me. So the rest of you all can take a nap. I'm happy. I've got one person ready to listen. I want you to join me in thinking about this obvious matter, but surprisingly complicated once we stop and actually look at it. I invite you to join me here in the language of verse 12 of this famous chapter, which has its centerpiece in the characteristics of love, which we've talked about recently, but here in this particular verse, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now I tend to gloss over this verse pretty often because I don't know what now and then refers to perfectly. I have some sense, if for no other reason, I still see rather dimly. And so I have some sense that the now must still involve us, but it may only involve me. But at least we have this language of that we know in part, and we see dimly. Notice that there's even there we have a figure at work, and so I want for us to consider tonight how it is that we know what we know, and want to call attention to one particular facet of that, of the array of ways that we know. You see, I resort immediately to a metaphor. I'm asking you to join me in thinking about a constellation of meaning. And you know, a constellation is a grouping of stars that somehow captures attention because of their some perhaps perceived affinity, but it is a clustering. And I want to suggest to you that meaning for us grows out of a constellation of activities in which we engage. And so, in fact, it's only one of the stars upon which we will dwell tonight, but I do invite you to hold this in your awareness as we consider it, and then as we march through the week, because, well, one, if we're aware of this plural, complex interaction, we may engage in it even better. A constellation of meaning, or an array of sense. How do I make sense out of what I'm given? And, of course, that list of ways is fairly numerous. I'm going to give you a handful that are largely tied to knowing through a text or through language-based knowing. And here, you see this list. I can know with propositions and with figures and with stories and with images. Each of those gives me a different way of knowing. And if you think, you can take any subject that you know about, and you think you can think about the mix of how these different components together create an array that establishes your sense of the subject, the constellation that generates meaning for you in that subject. Now, I think we as a people are probably more attuned to one of these, or a couple of them, and maybe less attuned to others. And I invite you to make your guess right now, which is the more familiar. You will see that I have subdivided the term figures, that general term, into several different kinds of figures, and we know that these are prominent in the Bible. You cannot get very far without encountering metaphors and similes and parables and paradoxes. And so right there, we are confronted with familiar things, and I can't understand the Bible wholly, fully. I still see dimly unless I can engage with all of these and make the most of them. I've done some thinking for myself recently in a few years and trying to think about the story way of knowing. And we may talk about that some more, but that's not the main one for tonight. Let's look at this. Jeff recently spoke about this. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. The soul who sins shall die. I hope you understand that that's a proposition. Now, we could say it's a declaration, and I wouldn't argue with that, but it's a declaration of a proposition. That this is a position that's put forward that this is true, this is real, this is the nature of the world. And we like to study propositionally. We like to argue. We like to establish who we are by defining the propositions that we hold to be true and the ones that we reject as errors. We are a propositional people. And of course, logic and reason loom large in this, and we are good scripture lawyers. And we should be. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't think we can survive a moment without being careful readers of the propositions given. And for example, when Jesus, talking with someone who questions him about the great commandments, Jesus answers, how do you read? And we've had that call to our attention. How do you read this to discern what are the greatest commandments? And the guy had the right answer. He had read the proposition. He had discerned the propositions that are the greatest commandments. I turn now to a different way of knowing, just as important, but very different. I turn to the Gospel of John, where Jesus himself says, if you're going to know me, you need to know me metaphorically. And in fact, if you are going to know me, you can't know just one metaphor. You need a constellation of metaphors. You need an array of metaphors to give you different angles for apprehending who I am. And so we see Jesus deploying metaphor after metaphor after metaphor through the course of the book. And here you see seven of them listed. We can't know Jesus wholly. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you can't know anything. But I'm speaking here, can I know as richly and as fully and wholly and robustly as possible? Then I need to incorporate all the ways of knowing that I can. And so I need to know the propositions. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But I need to know that Jesus said about himself, I am the bread of life. And I am the door and all the rest of these. Well, which way of knowing is this? You don't have to answer, but you can think about it. It's obvious. The Exodus is a great story. One of the dominant stories, if not the dominant story, of the Old Testament. The going out. In fact, it's such a large story, such a compelling story, such a powerful story, such an engaging story that even in our history, someone like Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. can draw upon that to invite people to see another Exodus. And we know of songs, Go Down Moses, inviting people to see other experience in the light of this story. It's the story way of knowing. And I don't know the Bible unless I know story and I understand how story teaches me something. I know by proposition. I know by figure. I know by story. And now you know a code. Here it is. Now, this is a shorthand. I'll give you a longer version in a minute. But if you were to, this really traces from the first chapters of the Bible to the end of the Bible. And they are ways that God has chosen to dwell with men. Here's the elaborated version. Do you understand? And it would not be true for every one of these, but to some extent, most of these sit in the Bible as images. They're not argued. Some of them are parts of narratives, truly, and as I surely would ask you to know, that supple and sophisticated judgment that includes the whole, all the constellation of meaning, knows how to blend things. If, for example, you know, a parable has a story-like quality about it, but it's not exactly a story. It's a story built into a metaphor or something like that. So you have this bridging, a hybridization of ways of knowing. But here we have something of story, but we also have the intentional creation, one, of places where God has said, this is where I'm going to dwell. And remember, as Ben Jeff said it recently, this is the great invitation of God through the ages. They will be my people, and I will be their God, and I will dwell with them. Right? And so this array of images looms and lingers and lifts as we call our attention to this. So we it's not something that, in one sense, we don't prove it. We dwell on it. We reflect on it. We return to it. We rehearse it. We admire it. We look to it. We delight in it. We respond to an image. Now, that doesn't mean we give up proposition. Of course not. All of the parts have to work together when we know wholly and fully. When we push back the dimness with the dark mirror through which we see things, we will do that. And so here, these images from the garden in Genesis early to the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem talked about in the end of Revelation. These are pictures. And this tonight, it is this one that I take to be maybe the most obvious way of knowing, but not one that we have give our attention to perhaps as much. And so I invite you tonight to join me in thinking about the potential of images to do their work that they're intended to do. We're not making up things. These are God's intentions. God offers us images, and it's our job to furnish our minds with them so we can appreciate them as fully and as richly as we possibly can. Sometimes it takes work, and sometimes I just cannot succeed. I still do not know how to properly wrestle. Well, I'll tell you how I wrestle with it. A red dragon chasing a pregnant woman through the sky. That's just too weird for me. And so one of the ways I wrestle with it is to understand that I can't let it just be an image. I think it has to move over into another category, a metaphor, allegory, something else, that I can work with it a different way. And there you see, I need to work with each kind of knowing in the appropriate way. If I try to apply the propositional way of knowing to a story, I may miss something. Maybe not everything, but something. And if I try to make an image be a metaphor, I may lose something there as well. And so here we're in, I want you to think about something. In fact, I invite you to go with me now to Ephesians chapter 4. This is a famous passage about the work of the church. And some of you can probably quote this much better than I. And I'm in Ephesians chapter 4. And I turned here to verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, works in the church for the purpose, and you know it, this, you know the language, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I don't know what all is included, but I tend to think we see those as personal skills, social skills, moral skills, character skills, personality skills, different kinds of gifts that enable us to do certain work, and that's certainly right. But I want to suggest to you that the equipping may include this fullness of appreciating a text. Notice how the language here fits. The goal for all of this building up in verse 13, attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's our goal. We're trying to get to the knowledge. And how do we equip the saints to do that? Well, we train people. We train people to be propositional knowers, and we train people to be figurative knowers, and we train people to be narrative knowers. And then, and this is the word I use in class, we train people to be imagistic knowers. And that just sounds weird, but play with it for a while. Somebody asks you how you're doing this week, just look at them. I'm imagistic. Okay, maybe it'll help. I want you to think with me now. This is in Matthew 5, the famous language, you shall be as a city on a hill. See, that's an image that's held up in front of people. That's what you're going to be. And this has been used historically in different times, most recently. A Republican president some 40 years ago almost referred to our nation as a shining city on a hill. He reworked the image for his own American use, but he could do that because the image is there, and it had some currency with at least some number of people. So this is simply another example of how images are at work. Okay, I couldn't resist a little word play here. To apprehend and comprehend, attend to the parts. The parts of knowing. What's the narrative part of understanding this topic? What is the propositional part? What is the figurative part? What is the imagistic part to understand? I've got to understand. But when I do that, I can apprehend and comprehend. And let me tell you what those have in common. In fact, for those of you who speak Spanish, aprender may have a relation to this. I do not know for sure, but it might. Think of a monkey's tail. A monkey's tail is distinctive because it can grasp things with its tail. Do you know the name for that kind of tail? Mm-hmm. Prehensile. Comprehensile. You understand that when we comprehend, we wrap our minds around something just like a tail, and we grasp it. We grab hold of it like one apprehends a suspect. And here, that's what our minds do. And how do we do that? Well, we use these tools that I've just suggested for you. And when we do it ritually, and this means with a word used in class this morning by one of the class members, with nuance. Beautiful word. Important word that we need to practice. And of course, as you understand, well, I bet there's somebody in here who wants a minor review and nuance. Here it is. Many people like chips and salsa at the local Mexican restaurant. But you know this, they're not all alike. Every one of them is a little different. Well, the difference is that little telling detail. That's the nuance, right? And so next time you're there, ask the waiter, how are your nuances? See what happens. But it takes judgment. It takes patient attention. It takes practice skill. It takes equipping to know this as well as you possibly can. Tonight, I want us to think about images particularly as a way of knowing. And maybe this is familiar to you. Well, I think it is familiar. I think you live it every day. I just want to call it to our conscious mind so we can live it better. For example, I believe every person in here has an image of themselves and the life that you have before you. What is my role in a family? What is the image of family that I carry in my head? What is the image of marriage I carry in my head? What is my image of me as a worker? What is my image of the church that I carry in my head? Now, there are propositional things about all of those. There are figures about all of those, right? The church is the bride of Christ. It's the household of God. There are metaphors at work, but there's also an image that we can think about, perhaps, as we try to understand what church means. In fact, that certainly, if we're not careful, we can have this little transfer occur where the image is a building. We know that's not true. Brother Walker, when he was here, reminded us of that. So the proper image is something different. But it's still, see, it's a picture in the mind of what the church is. And as Jeff talked to us this morning so ably, do we talk about kingdom enough? This is not only the church. It is the church as an outpost of the kingdom, a colony of the kingdom of heaven. So how do we work those images? How do we keep them vibrant in our minds so that they help to furnish our minds and shape our thinking? Here's at least some of the things that images might do. Images present aspiration to. This is what I reach toward. Hebrews 12, right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father, of God in heaven. So we have that. That's an image in front of us. Look to Jesus. And then images also can picture, give us a picture of wholeness. We kind of wrestle with the word perfection. Only Jesus is perfect, but we're called to be perfect. You understand that that's possible? In the right meaning of the word, not in some kind of abstracted, weird notion of the word, but in everyday language. There's a sense that we can achieve wholeness. We can achieve the full, robust life that God has for us if we hold that in front of ourselves. That's an image available to me. It's not something that's simply mouthed. It's available. And, of course, end and goal and telos. Telos is just the end. The end is a fulfillment. All of these, that's the images out there. Jesus is we look unto him. But not only that, images actually help us to see reality. I don't know about you, but I think we are engaged in a contest for reality. In our own minds, but also with neighbors and other people. What is real? And we have to remember that at least in part, not wholly, but in part, images help us to keep reality in front of us. And that's especially inviting when we are in the presence of myriad images that offer us, that tease us into alternative realities. So we don't succeed by abandoning images. We have to guard images. We have to burnish images. We have to polish and promote and celebrate images and check and test one another to see that our images are what they ought to be. Think about that. What is our image of the church? And is it something that lures me on? If not, perhaps there's some work left to do. Images present hope to us. See, an image is a picture in front of us, a picture in our mind. It's not what is necessarily simply only what is present. It may be, but an image is there to lead me on, to say, this is what drives me, directs me, determines my will and purpose. I have a picture in my mind. Surely, you understand, we have to turn to the cross. Do you know that I'm going to mention a word to you that's kitsch. K-I-T-S-C-H. That's a homework assignment for you. Kitsch is actually the kind of the turning of something serious into kind of a cheap bauble, a souvenir almost. Famous work of art put on a coffee mug. Okay? Not against art on coffee mugs, but it is kind of a reduction of the original grandeur of the art. Of course, it has the advantage of making it available, perhaps, but that's kitsch. The cross can be reduced to a souvenir. The cross can be reduced to a trinket of jewelry, and that's not good. Reductiveness is seldom good. But here, especially, if we're not careful, we keep the cross, it's still there, but it has ceased to function as an image in the way the New Testament, the way the Bible talks about image, as this kind of an empowering vision in the head. And so, you know, we need to understand that the cross has a propositional component. Blood must pay. Sacrifice must be made. And we can talk about it narratively, historically. There was a man named Jesus, and he was on a real cross with a real body that really suffered and really died. So those parts are there, and I'm not discounting them. We need to exploit them. That's an unfortunate word. We need to exploit them fully. We need to deploy all our abilities to understand the cross in every way we can. But one of those ways is to remind ourselves that it's there. It still lingers in my mind as a vision. And of course, it may be that the songs we sing and the communion that we share regularly are opportunities to invite us back, invite us to rehearse images. And by the way, you could say that truly or generally about our songs. What do songs do? But summon to mind images and turn them from visual to aural. I know that's a clashing of senses, but I think you can probably see some sense in that, maybe. When I think of the cross, I want to keep the iconography of horror and hope both alive. See, it's easy to turn the cross into a sleek piece of silver and forget. We need to remember the horror. But we need to remember that it's not only horror, there is hope accompanying that. And this is part of that iconography. Now, again, icon in this word, that's just the Greek word image. Right? And iconography, just writing images. Right? So the question for you tonight is, what images, what are you doing with the images in your mind? They're there. But are we letting them enliven our minds? Are we letting them generate power and hope for us? Join me in Revelation 22, or it's here on the screen for you, the monitors if you like. Here we are in the last book, the last chapter, opening words of that chapter. And I think we're meant to see a vision here. We're meant to be given some images that echo images of the Old Testament. The same work is being done, and our work is to keep it alive in our time. Here it is. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I don't know about the red dragon chasing the pregnant woman, but I know that I can turn to this and find uplift, renewed sense that there is something that lures me on. I need to wrestle with the propositions, the figures, and the stories. But here, notice that this is really a complex, compound vision, but it's the throne. It's the throne of God and of the Lamb, right? Just like in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Look. But it's not only this, it's also the tree. Not just a tree, but a tree with fruit every month. Man, that's as good as HEB could do. And not only that, leaves are for the healing of the people. I know you join me in seeing in this a resonance, or hearing in this a resonance. And I invite you to keep alive this resonance by returning to this language and recognizing the power of an image. So let us delight in these images. That's the word, delight in them. Even the horror is meant to be a source of delight, however paradoxical that seems. And let us also anticipate the arc of stories. And let us work the figures, the metaphors and similes. And let us reason with the proposition. This work is there to do, and if we're going to be fully equipped, we'll attend to them all and others as well. And I'll be glad for you to coach me in other ways of knowing. Call your attention to one last verse in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. This John writer, at least the gospel seems to have a parallel passage where the writer comes right out and says, this is why I'm writing to you. And I'll mention that one in just a moment. But right here in John, 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You understand, I started with a verse that said, we know in part. We see through a mirror darkly. There's some problematic knowing. But here I show you a place where the writer says, that you may know. Much greater boldness in declaring something. Well, I believe both statements are true. They're there. I believe them. Now, of course, they're true whether I believe them. But here's where our judgment and our skill comes in. How do I reconcile seeing through a mirror darkly and knowing that you have eternal life? I think both are available to us if we work the tools. Tonight, I invite you to work the images, delight in them, celebrate images in your own mind, but also in conversation with others. I want to call your attention now to another place where a John writer says his reason for writing. At the end of the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, these things are written, right, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have a life in his name. I hope tonight, if you've already believed those two, or believed and have believed that truth about Jesus and have a life in his name, I hope you found at least a possibility of new encouragement to go forth and live robustly your ways of knowing. But if you haven't done that yet tonight, I hope that you will soon, if not right now, I hope you will understand that you can make that choice to believe that Jesus is the Christ and you can have a life in his name. And that life in his name begins with your confession in front of this audience and then your baptism for the remission of sins. Tonight, respond privately if you need, but if you need public encouragement or if you'd like to begin your relationship with Jesus, please come now as we stand and as we sing.